Our scripture reading today is from John 18, 33 through 38. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is the truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
What is truth? What is truth? Well, that's a really fair question that Pilate asked, didn't it? What is truth? Now, it just so happens that truth is one of the primary themes for John's gospel. The Gospel of Matthew references the word truth once. The Gospel of Mark references the word truth twice. The Gospel of Luke references the word truth back down to once. The Gospel of John references the word truth 27 times. 27 times. And John utilizes three different Greek words that nuance the word truth. He found three different ways to say truth in the Greek language in the gospel. So John's gospel is very concerned about what is the truth. So he is the only one of the gospel writers who actually recalls Pilate stating, "What is the truth?" Only John's gospel has Pilate saying this. Only Pilate doesn't pause to give Jesus a chance to answer. It's not like, "Oh, well, what do you think is the truth?" It's not like that. It's not a sincere question. He's more making a mockery of Jesus' claim that he has come to testify of the truth. He's kind of mocking Jesus. Yeah, what is truth, Jesus? Really? Pilate was a Roman, therefore he was a worshiper of many gods, which included Caesar Augustus, a self-proclaimed god, the god emperor, the god king. And here's Jesus claiming to be king in a place, in a world that he is not currently in. And so Pilate is perhaps thinking, great, another self-proclaimed God, and he could be more right than he recognizes he is in that moment, if that's what he was thinking. I, like Pilate, want to know, what is the truth? I think one of the greatest problems with knowing the truth comes with the word itself. The word truth does not mean what I thought it meant for many, 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 many years. The definition of truth, if you look it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you'll get several responses. You will get that it is the body of real things, event and fact and actuality. Do we have a slide for that, for the definition? There we go. It is the state of being the case of facts. Now, here's where it changes, right? Because we were really like, this is what happened, this is what is happening. But then we get into a transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality, which we can't know what is spiritual. It's a different realm, but we call that truth. And here we really take a jump. A judgment, proposition, or idea that is true or accepted as true. We just accept that it's true. We're not exactly sure, but yeah, that's true. And then last, the body of true statements and propositions. You see, I always thought the word truth meant fact. I thought they were the same word, which is partially correct. You see, sometimes the word truth means fact, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes truth means something we believe to be a fact, whether it actually is or actually is not a fact. we believe it to be. Therefore, it's true. What is true for you will always remain true until you someday discover that it, in fact, it was never true. This is how I would summarize my seminary experience. Right? Methodist pastor school is what made me into a skeptic. I wasn't a skeptic before that, but then that all changed after school. There were many things that I thought were true about Christianity and the Bible. Like, I thought I knew a lot of this stuff. I didn't know if I had heard those things directly or if it was just things that I assumed. Like, I just assumed I thought this is how it worked and how it happened. Then I was taught about Christian history, about how the Bible was created, came together, about the languages that were originally used and how they're so different than English. I learned about the cultural difference of people 2,000 to 4,000 years ago that's just vastly different from the people that we are today and the things that we do and behave and think. I was taught about how people viewed the world and the universe differently than today. Like, I just thought we always kind of knew all these things. They had a very primitive view of the earth and the universe 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. They didn't understand that the world was this globe, and our globe revolves around this other globe called the sun, this understanding of the universe in that framework, which is why 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, they actually worshipped the sun as a god. Like, not the Jewish people, but many different groups of people thought, oh, well, that must be a god that raises around us every day and gives light to the earth, right? And so I struggled greatly in seminary and after seminary because I felt like I thought I had the facts before I went to seminary. I thought I had the facts, but then what I actually had was my truth before I went to seminary. And my truth was kind of smashed by other truths that actually had solid science and data and research behind it. Science data and research, I didn't even know existed before I went to school. Like, I didn't even know, like, what kind of nerd would study these things. But there are intense nerds that have studied all these things and researched and looked into all these different things around the Bible. And so because of that, and because a lot of my framework being smashed, my understanding being smashed, there were days where I thought, maybe I don't believe in God anymore. Maybe I don't believe. I distinctly remember one day after seminary. Well, no, I was still in school. I was still in school. I remember one day taking a walk and thinking, okay, if I was wrong about all these things, then maybe I'm wrong about everything. Like, maybe there's not really a God. And maybe that's the truth that I don't want to see. And I'd never thought about that before. That had never been like an option for me. And so I'm like, oh, well, this might be the right option. Now, the truth is that I didn't have a very open mind or a very open understanding about God. At the age of 25, I pretty well had God and the Bible all figured out. So I thought, which we can say is true of a lot of things when we're all 25, right? At 25, we thought we had a lot of the world figured out. I was a youth director. I was a very zealous one at that. I had a lot of arrogance or confidence or whatever you want to call it. I had some of that going on. It was very hard for me at that age to learn new things and new understandings when it came to God. And so my foundation was really demolished. In order for me to kind of create a new, different understanding of God and my beliefs in Scripture, an understanding that can be added upon as I learn and as I grow, as opposed to my previous foundation about God and beliefs, which was pretty don't touch it, don't mess with it, right? Now today, there's a word for this process that has actually become very popular. I don't know if that word didn't exist 25 years ago. I just referred to it as pain, right? It was just painful for me to go through this process. But today they've got a word for it, and the word that you might have heard before is deconstruction. Deconstruction, which sounds a lot like destruction, but it's not the same word. They're two different words. Deconstruction is the process of objectively viewing your beliefs, where they came from, and assessing how true something actually is. Now, of course, the word objective, I guess as objectively as you can look at something, right? Because we're all very subjective creatures. And so I should say a little bit more objectively than maybe you've looked at them in the past. And so in deconstruction, here's how people do that. People try and remove the fear and the shame and the guilt that we often feel when we ask hard questions of religion. I don't know if you feel that way, but I've felt that way before. Then people determine what things will be true for them in the future and what things will not be true for them in the future about faith and God and church. And what I can tell you is this is exactly what many of our children and our grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, have gone through or are going through. That is a lot of their college experience these days, depending on the university or college that they may have gone to. Kids today go to college, and many of them, what they are doing is they're actually deconstructing their beliefs, is what it's called. And they may have a college professor who has opposing views of God, and the professor perhaps is asking them questions that they've never been asked before. And they don't know how to answer them. And they struggle with that. And the truth is we all kind of sometimes have experienced this even in church. And we maybe have to think way back to a time when we asked a really hard question of a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a friend in church, and maybe we got back a really easy answer. Maybe we got an answer. We asked a really hard question of church and of God, and we got back the answer because that's just what we believe, right? That's who we are. We're Methodists. We're Christians. We just believe that. Or maybe it's, well, because that's what the Bible says. And so the Bible says it, and so just don't question it. Or maybe it's to a parent. I know I answered a few questions this way, a Christian parent, and the parent says, because I said so, stop asking questions. Right? I mean, that's legitimate. I mean, we've all been there where we don't want to ask those questions. Believe it or not, I think there's a fundamental difference between some university professors and what my seminary professors were doing. Seminary professors tend to ask really hard questions, and they supply some more kind of what they call fake fact-based understanding of the Bible in order to help shatter, less informed foundations and erect, hopefully, new, better informed foundations of the Bible, of God, of faith. A university professor may just be shattering foundations and actually cares little about helping a student reform better ones or reforming one at all, right? And not to say that all university professors do this. That's not true. Like, some are faith people and are very encouraging that. But some are not. Some are very antagonistic. Which is a shame. I think that's a shame because a growing, expanding faith, one that grows and expands, is actually very helpful to who we are as healthy, whole, integrated people, that we could have faith and have belief and grow in those things. So that's my story today of why I am a more skeptical person. I am a more skeptical person. I'm not skeptical as an atheist. I'm here today because I'm skeptical as a Christian who investigates my belief questions more broadly than I did 25 years ago when I first started this journey. I'm less afraid now of hard questions that have many good answers. That used to bother me. It's like, well, there can't be many good answers. There's just one, so let's whittle this down, right? So that used to really concern me when I saw that there were several good answers. And what I've come to learn, experience, is that religion and psychology and science and history all contain answers that are more integrated together than I ever imagined at 25 years of age. Never would have fathomed how these things come together. What is truth? What is truth? Truth is what you choose to believe. Truth is what you choose to believe. What we believe is very core to who we are, which is why some questions feel very threatening to us. And why some of us might even now feel a little bit, you know, a little squeamish inside. This is why we have so many denominations and types of churches this morning. This is exactly the reason why. When we disagree on something minor in church, we tend to kind of get our feelings hurt, and we go start something new, right? You don't see it the way I see it, so we're out, and we'll start a group that does see it that way. I say when you sneeze, you should sneeze into your arm, right? We sneeze like this. Oh, no, I disagree. Everyone knows that when you sneeze into your hands, right? This is how we sneeze. No, that's the old way of doing it. That's how we used to do it. Now we know that spreads infection to others, so we don't do it like that anymore. Well, if you don't like the way that I do it, you can take you and your hand-sneezing germ spreaders, you guys can go start your own church. Which is kind of funny, but I mean, I think that's a little bit of what we experienced in COVID. Didn't we experience, like, all of a sudden what was true about this? It divided churches. Maybe you're here today because you left a church that took the germ thing differently. And I know that there are people that aren't here today because of how the Methodist Church took care of the germ thing, right? And so we divide, we tend to divide as Christians because we disagree on what is true. But let us always agree on one thing, hopefully. Let the church always remind one another, and let us always remind our communities of one great truth above all truths. And that is in John 14:6, Jesus says this. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is my truth. Jesus is my truth. Above all of the truths that I hold, Jesus is my truth. Not just his death and his resurrection for my salvation, but more so his life, the life that he lived. And I would say Jesus is unlike any other person in the Bible that we see within Scripture, in how he lived, but also more so in the history of the world. There's no one else in the history of the world like Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is either the Messiah, the one who is one with God, or he's a madman. I don't know how he's not one or the other. A madman who claims oneness with God the Father. But I believe what is true is that he is the one, and he is one with the Father, and one with the Son, or he is the Son, and one with the Spirit. But my question is, what is true for you? What is true for you? What is your decision? What do you believe? And because of what you believe, how will you act? Will you act differently because of what you believe and your beliefs? How true is it for you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Are you skeptical? Are you skeptical of that? Well, I say if you're skeptical, you're in the right place. You're in the right place this morning. You're safe here to ask questions and to have questions. You're safe to consider other options. You might have different options that you're considering. Now, please know that if you ask those questions here, there may be some people, if you ask them of them, they're going to get frustrated. But that's okay, because that's where some people are. Others won't get frustrated with you if you ask hard questions. They'll lovingly listen. They'll share with you their truth of what they believe. They'll listen to what you believe. Even if it's different, they'll listen to your different beliefs. And I think what we used to call that dialogue. Do you guys remember that? Like when two people could sit and disagree and have dialogue. We might have called it a disagreement as well, but we used to be able to do that. It's so long ago, I can't remember now, though. So, I've made a new friend recently, and my new friend has turned me on to some reading and some new areas that's kind of new for me. And in doing so, I've made another new friend. He's introduced me to one of his friends. His friend that he introduced me to has actually been dead for over 100 years. Which I know is kind of weird. And it's actually a shame because I get this guy. Like when I read him, I get him. I get what he's saying. But this guy's a skeptic, but he's also a Christian. He's a Christian that's a skeptic. And his name was William James. And William James was an American philosopher, historian, psychologist. He was the first American to create and lead a psychology class. Very first psychology class was taught by William James. He lived between 1842 and 1910. James recognized that it was a very fearful thing to ask hard questions of life. It was a very fearful thing, still is today, to discuss openly with people of the chances of there being a God or perhaps not being a God. That's a terrifying question. And to take that a step further then, what if this is the extent of our lives? What if there's no heaven or hell? What if there is only earth in this existence? These are terrifying questions to ask, and yet William James often asked them and helped people have these conversations. And once again, he did this as a Christian, not as an atheist. And I've been reading a collection of his writings lately, and they're very appropriately named this. I love the title of this book. The book is entitled, Be Not Afraid of Life. Be Not Afraid of Life, which I get because I have been afraid. I get that. I want to end by sharing a quote from that book. And this quote came from an address that James gave in Holden Chapel at Harvard. And he summarized very well the decision every person must make in life. We all must make the decision. It's a decision that should guide the rest of your life one way or another. And so feel free to be skeptical about many things. Be skeptical. However, there are some things that you really need to make a decision on. And you must choose a path, and because of the decision you make, determine to go down one path or the other path. And I would say that life with Jesus or life without Jesus is before you today. That's the path that's before you every day, not just Sunday, not just because you said yes, but each day we continue to make this decision or not make this decision, to live by that decision or not live by that decision. But what I'll do, I'll let you kind of decide as we close today with James' chilling words this morning. And let me warn you, my new William James, he tends to, my blinking, what is the end of my sermon? Every time I want to wrap it up, like my mic, is there a time on that? Can you guys time that and figure that out? I mean, I can have it done in 22 minutes if 22.3 is too long. All right, setting a framework here. William James, so what I was telling you is that he ends it on a little bit of a skeptical note, right? Like you're going to hear him say some of the things I just say, but he ends it a little bit on a skeptical note because he is by nature kind of skeptical. He is a philosopher, is who he is. So here are James's words to us 120 years later. If we decide to leave the riddles unanswered, that is a choice. If we waver in our answer, that too is a choice. But whatever choice we make it at our peril. If a man chooses to turn his back altogether on God and the future, no one can prevent him. No one can show beyond reasonable doubt that he is mistaken. If a man thinks otherwise and acts as he thinks, I do not see that anyone can prove that he is mistaken. Each must act as he thinks best. And if he is wrong, so much worse for him. We stand on a mountain pass in the midst of whirling snow and blinding mist, through which we get glimpses now and then of paths which may be deceptive. If we stand still, we shall be frozen to death. If we take the wrong road, we shall be dashed to pieces. We do not certainly know whether there is any right one. What must we do? Be strong and of a good courage. Act for the best, hope for the best, and take what comes. If death ends all, we cannot meet death better. In our song, In Christ Alone, I noticed just a passage that I just hadn't noticed before. And it said this, it said, in Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for my journey. I couldn't always say that because I didn't always feel that way. I feel that way today. And Lord, everyone in this room is on their own journey. Every one of them has struggled with faith a different way, has struggled with you a different way, and some of them have been very maybe open about that. Some of them maybe haven't been as open about it. And some you've blessed with the gift of faith, and so they don't even know what I'm talking about up here today because they've got the spiritual gift of faith, and it has always been strong. And so, Lord, for those that are a bit more skeptical, I pray that your Spirit would visit them, would be present with them. Lord, it is your presence with us that actually brings us into greater faith. And so, Holy Spirit, may you enter into our lives. May you make your presence known to each of us this morning, that we might serve you and follow you. Jesus, that we might stand before two paths, and we might follow you down the path that you were on for this life and for eternity. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.